Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. I do want to encourage our church family here to greet visitors that are here with us. One group that we do have is down here from First Baptist Church of Lebanon, Pennsylvania. Some of you know the pastor there. His name is Brian Furnett. And so I guess he felt well enough to tell them they could come to church here and that we were a good enough church for them to come to, which we're glad to hear that he feels that way. But we do miss the Furnetts, but they're up there faithfully ministering up there in Pennsylvania, and so they've got some folks that are down here visiting Florida. Sorry we didn't have our best of weather for you, but you come for our best January cold and rain. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. For as much as ye know, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I remember reading an article about a year ago about how humanity settled on gold as its choice of currency. And when you think of all of the elements in the periodic table and you think of which ones were most suitable, first of all, you couldn't really choose a gas, right? You couldn't say, we're going to have argon gas as our form of currency. It would be hard to transport, hard to capture, hard to do, right? So you had to choose something that was solid. Even a liquid doesn't work so well. So, for example, mercury, although nearly as rare as gold and pretty stable as an element goes, has the problem of being liquid, which makes it a little more difficult to transport, and a second problem of it being poisonous as a heavy metal. So you couldn't choose mercury. So then you're basically have to choose with things that at normal temperatures are solids. And when you start going through that, you could choose iron, but the problem with iron is it rusts, right? You could choose other things that are solids, but in many cases, the problem is that they react with other elements too easily, and you don't keep the pure form of them for very long, right? Like iron does with rust. And so if you're going to find one that's a very stable element, that's rare enough that it's not everywhere, in other words, if you just said, you know, dirt is solid, we're just going to make sand the currency, well, it's too available, right? You need something that's rare enough. And so in the earliest days of humanity, they found something that was solid, something that didn't interact with other things, that kept its form, something that could be worked by human beings, and something that was rare enough that could be used as a currency, and they settled on gold. And gold is pretty much that way. If many of you, either I have a wedding band on that's gold, many of you probably have some gold jewelry or something on today, you may have some gold with you, and the fact is that if the Lord tarries, long after I die, this piece of gold, it may be melted down someday by my descendants, if the Lord tarries that long, and turned into something else, but the fact is that long after I'm gone, this gold, if untouched, would stay in this form, right? I mean, you could bury this gold ring in the ground, and 1,000 years from now, if the Lord hadn't returned, you could dig it up, and it would be a gold ring still. You could clean it, and it would look about the same as it looks today. It's very stable. All right, silver, again, although it does tarnish, is still one of those things that we consider a valuable metal. It was as commonly used for coins and currency because it was less stable than gold because it does tarnish, but still, nonetheless, pretty stable and rare enough, but yet also common enough that it was a little less expensive, a little easier to obtain. And so silver was used. And again, if you had something that's silver, it might tarnish and get a layer of tarnish on it, but if you leave that layer of tarnish on it, it will stay the same. And many of you have probably been to places, museums and other places, where you can see silver and gold artifacts that are hundreds, even thousands of years old at times. And so if I came up to you and I had a 1 ounce gold bullion and I put it in your hand and I said, here, I found this, this is for you, you would probably be happy about that. Because that's worth, what, about $1,500, $1,600 today? Something like that. You'd say, oh, he just handed me $1,600 worth of gold. Even if I handed you 1 ounce of silver, I don't know what is silver running at today, about $12 an ounce or something like that. Still, 12 bucks is 12 bucks, right? You'd still be probably pretty happy about that. You could probably go to one of the jewelry stores or something nearby, and they'd probably give you something for it. and it would be considered valuable. But here, notice this contrast he makes. In other words, these things that we consider so valuable, the Bible here calls corruptible things. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. Now, how are they corruptible things? Gold, the only thing, I'm not a science expert, but the only thing I'm familiar with from high school science class that gold interacts with is mercury. That you put gold in mercury, it will dissolve within mercury. But other than that, you can drop gold in hydrochloric acid, and if it's pure gold, it just sits there. The acid doesn't react with it. So how is it a corruptible thing? In other words, why is it that we can go to a museum like the British Museum and see a headdress from Ur, which is from 4,000 years ago, that's gold, and it still looks like it did from 4,000 years ago? Why? How is it a corruptible thing? Well, it's a corruptible thing in this. It's a corruptible thing in that it is not eternal. Okay, what does the Bible say? God destroyed the earth once through a flood, didn't he? He saved 8 people, Noah, his 3 sons, and all of their wives, and an ark full of animals. But God promised Noah something, that he would never destroy the earth by a flood again. But what does the book of Peter tell us? That there's going to be a time again when God will destroy, and that destruction is going to come with fire, that the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and God is eventually going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Guess what? Any gold stuff you have right now, it's going to burn. It's corruptible. It's not permanent. Yes, it may be true that it might outlive you, but it won't outlive God. Right? It might outlive you, but does that do you a lot of good? All right? The headdress that they got in Ur from years ago, from 4,000 years ago, it was part of a burial. So somebody had it on her head when she was buried. Did it do her any good in the grave? No. It sits in a museum today. And what we find is that this stuff is corruptible. Yes, silver tarnishes, but gold even eventually will go away. So what does he say? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible, temporary things as silver and gold. You weren't redeemed with silver and gold. Now, he's making a contrast here. In the ancient world, many people were redeemed with silver and gold. Because what does it mean to redeem something? We don't have this culture of redeeming human beings so much. As they had in their day, but we do redeem things. Some of you do couponing. And if you look at the coupon, it will say redemption value, right? Or it will say not to be redeemed with other offers or something. Redeem at, and it'll tell you where you can redeem it. Cannot be redeemed after, and it will have a date on it, right? So you take this coupon, you take it to the store, it says you get 50% off of whatever item you're buying. And you save money. You redeem the coupon that you got. You're exchanging the coupon for something, for an item, for a discount. All right? So we don't really have the redemption of human beings in our culture, at least, but in their culture they did. What they would do is if you were a debtor, for example, and you couldn't pay your debts, you had a choice. You could be sent to jail for that, or you could be sold. And the income that was made by selling you into slavery would go toward paying your creditors. Now, let's say you had a family member who felt bad that you were enslaved, and they wanted to get you out of slavery. They could go and buy you back. In other words, they could redeem you. They could say, I'm going to buy you, and I'm going to set you free. And people did that for people at times. People were redeemed. They were sold into slavery because of the debt that they owed, and then they were bought back at a cost. And that cost was usually not low. It was usually quite high. In fact, sometimes slaves even redeemed themselves. The slavery in the Roman Empire was quite different than slavery we think of in many other parts of history and of the world. But in the Roman Empire, you owned somebody's labor, not the person. So, for example, if you had a slave, you owned their labor, and what you would do is you would keep them. You'd give them a place to sleep, food to eat, etc. But you didn't determine who they married. You didn't determine other things about their life. In fact, if that slave worked well enough and could save up some of their own funds, It was not unusual that one slave owned another in the Roman world. One person might be a slave of somebody richer than them, and they'd have slaves below them. It's a strange system. Okay? But think about this. If you were able to save up enough money to buy yourself a slave, that means you could probably sometimes save up enough money to buy yourself back, right? You could go and get enough money to pay back the debt that you owed and buy yourself freedom. And so many people in Peter's day, in that Roman Empire, were bought with silver and gold and were redeemed. They were bought back. Think of how good you would feel. All right, some of you have paid off mortgages. Right? Did it feel good to go down to the bank and pay that last payment or to send that last check in and then get the note that was the release of lien on that house, on that property, after paying for decades on it? Yes. You were glad to have done that. Now think if that was not a house, but your freedom. Think how good that would feel. So what does he say here? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. This was not a mere human redemption as silver and gold. What were they redeemed from? See, people in the ancient world were redeemed from slavery. What he's saying, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but you were redeemed from what? Your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In the King James Version, the word conversation doesn't mean what you talk about. That's what it means in modern English. Conversation means how you live, your manner of life, your customs, how you behaved, the kind of things you believed were right and wrong, and those kinds of things. Now, what was the vain conversation that they received by tradition from their fathers? What was this? Now, it's vain, it's saying here. It was empty. What was empty about it? Well, if the people were from a Jewish background, what had they received? They had received Jewish traditions. Now, by the time of the New Testament, they had gotten a long way. I had a theology professor in seminary. He used to make a distinction, but he called Judaism and Mosaism. And he said, Mosaism is the religion of the Old Testament. In other words, if you take Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you take those books, and you take what they teach, and you follow it, you'd be following the law of Moses. That'd be Mosaism. That time, by the time of Jesus, they had Judaism, which was take all of that and add a whole bunch of traditions on top of it, and add all those traditions, and that becomes a new religion. In fact, Jesus scolds Nicodemus, doesn't he? Nicodemus comes to him, and he says, well, you all believe you're a teacher from God because nobody could do the miracles you do unless they were from God. And he says to him, how can I inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says to him, unless you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And he says, what? How can I, being old, enter back into my mother's womb? How can that be possible? And Jesus' answer to him is not, oh, don't be silly. His answer to him is, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Aren't you a rabbi and you don't understand this? In other words, this is in your Old Testament. How did you miss it? It got missed because it was encrusted with stuff that wasn't part of that law and part of that truth. All right? So I remember going to a museum one time, and going to that museum, they had dug up a cannon barrel from a Spanish ship, but it had been in the ocean for hundreds of years. And guess what it was covered in? Stuff, right? Sea growth. You know what I'm talking about? Something that's been under the ocean? It was practically a reef. It was covered in stuff. That stuff had so grown into it, and the rust and everything had so pitted it, that if you cleaned all that stuff up, you'd almost have nothing left of the original. You follow what I'm saying? That is what the traditions of the Jewish people in the time of Jesus had done to God's law. They had encrusted it in stuff, and stuff that actually hindered the original. In other words, instead of being concerned with the weightier matters of the law, like Jesus says, faith and justice and love, they were concerned with, did you tithe on enough mint? And it's great. Jesus says, don't leave that undone, but you ought to have done the other thing. In other words, you don't take care of your elderly parents, but you tithe on your mint. Great. See, they had encrusted it with so many things that it had become vain. And they began to trust their traditions above God's word, and they began to trust their traditions to be the thing that would ultimately redeem them. They thought they could establish their own righteousness. And let me say this, this is the unanimous testimony of the New Testament, that you cannot establish your own righteousness to be righteous before God. You cannot establish your own righteousness to be righteous before God. That every one of us is a sinner. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And in so doing, we are under a curse for breaking God's law, rightfully under that curse, justly under that curse. And that every attempt to establish our own righteousness will lead us to condemnation, not acceptance. But there are people running around in our society today counting on their own righteousness. This has happened a few times. Person attend our church and come for a little while, and we're not the only church in the world, and we're not the only good church around, and those kinds of things. I don't mean to say this. But we strive to be biblical. And on occasion, they've said things like, well, you know, I came here because this was, I thought, the kind of church I was looking for, but there's this, this, this about your church that I don't think is quite right, and so I'm not going to come here, and that's fine. But my encouragement would be, then go find another good church. And in some occasions, they go nowhere. And I think, if no church is good enough for you, in other words, if you cannot find any church in the country that's good enough for you, then I think you're not as good as you think you are. I think you're establishing a righteousness for yourself. In other words, if you say, you know, that church has imperfections, well, I'm not excusing a church being disobedient. But what I'm saying is this. If you come to a church and you say, well, I can't go there because it's not the perfect church, you've got the wrong criteria. Okay? And there's a very dangerous, almost establishing of your own righteousness in that kind of thinking. Or as the people used to say, and I've heard many preachers say this over the years, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll change it. It won't be perfect anymore if you join it, if I join it, because we're sinners. That's not an excuse to say churches should not follow the Word of God. All I'm saying is, if there is no single church on the planet, I don't think the Lord has let His church die out. And if there's none that's good enough for you to attend, then I don't think you're as good as you think you are. I'm saying that biblically. There are other people that run around, and what do? They decide, I'm going to do these religious works, and God will accept me on the basis of it. Don't you know how many times I go to church? Don't you know how many times I gave to the poor? Don't you know how many good religious works I did? How many times I helped count the offering, or how many times I helped arrange the chairs, or how many times I helped do all of these things? Folks, those are all good things to do, but not a one of them will earn you a standing before God. Not one. Unfortunately, I think the most common thing in our society is to think that people think they have established their own righteousness when they can't even tell you anything righteous they've done. That they live wanton lives and just hope that God will accept them. Well, the Word of God tells us that that will give you no hope. That we all stand as sinners, and I say we, myself included, we all stand as sinners condemned before God, and that we have no hope of eternal life on our own. That we need to be redeemed. We have been sold into the slave market of sin. And there is a price to be paid to be redeemed. And silver and gold cannot do it. You know, there have been people over the years who thought silver and gold might redeem them. You study the history of the early 20th century, and there were several famous gangsters. Probably the best known of them was a man named Al Capone. Did you know Al Capone gave a lot of money to his church? He gave a lot of money. Why? Well, I don't know the man's heart, but I suspect some of it was he knew that selling bootleg liquor and running prostitution rings and things of that nature was not a real good thing to do. And that calling for the death of your rivals in that thing and having them bumped off was not a good thing to do. And so I suspect that he had the idea that if he gave enough money to the church, it might set things right in God's eyes. You could not give every dollar, euro, yen, yuan, pound in the world. If you could give every one of them, it wouldn't redeem your soul. It wouldn't. Couldn't be done. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, and there some of them were probably were probably Gentiles among this church, and among those Gentiles, certainly they had their traditions and their ways of being right with the gods. You go to the temple and you offer a sacrifice, and I'm going to say this, there's only one true and living God. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he reveals himself in the 66 books of the Bible. And that every other claim to deity is a false claim and represents an idol. Now, I know that is extremely politically incorrect, but it is the truth as the Bible proclaims it.
That's right.
It is the truth. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, I know it is common out there for people to say, we're all trying to get to the same God, and we just call him by different names and all of these kinds of things. You know, the Hindus are coming up this side of the mountain, and the Buddhists up this side, and the Muslims up this side, and the Christians, and we're all trying to get to that peak, but we just have our own paths to get there. The Bible condemns that. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us that the reason people follow idols is not because they're trying to get to God, but because they're trying to get away from God. That's what Romans 1 says. What does it say? That when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but their foolish heart was darkened. How did they know God? Because the creation screams there's a God. Every star in the sky, every cloud in the sky, every grain of sand, everything you look at under a microscope says God exists. And the conscience within human beings tells them, you must answer to him. We're swimming in a sea of God's revelation that God is here and he's real and he exists and that we have to answer to him. And guess what the sinful human heart does with that information? It says, I don't like that because I stand condemned before God, so I'm going to ignore him. That when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the image of the incorruptible God with the image of what? Four-footed beasts and creeping things. And have you ever seen idolatry? What do their gods look like? People and animals, right? They exchanged the image of the incorruptible God for the image of beasts and people. And why did they do that? Because they didn't like to retain God in their imagination, in their knowledge. That is, people didn't make idols because they're trying to get to God. They made idols because they're trying to get away from the true God. And they figured if they made their own God, they could control him. And even though most Americans don't make images, they make idols in their own hearts. They come up with an idea of God. And how many times have you had a conversation with somebody and they said, oh, my God wouldn't do that, when you said something very biblical? Well, that's just a god, an idol they made up in their own heart that they determined, I'm going to determine what God is like. Now, if God is God, you don't get to determine who he is. There's one name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation. These things that had brought us condemnation, our sins, our vain attempts to establish our own righteousness, we are not redeemed from that by silver and gold. Verse 19, here's the good news of the gospel. We stand condemned. There's not enough silver and gold to redeem us. But verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, what was called for if you offered a lamb as a sacrifice, and it was often called for as a sacrifice in the Old Testament, what did that lamb have to be? Unblemished, unspotted. You couldn't say, oh, I'll take my lame lamb because that one will be easier to sacrifice. No, you had to take the best of your flock and offer it as a sacrifice before God. If you were going to bring a sin offering or a trespass offering, you brought those best of the flock to God and offered it. In fact, that's part of the basis by which God accepts the offering of Abel and rejects the offering of Cain. It says that Abel brought the best of his flock. You see, Abel's was acceptable to him because it was the best. And you know what? When we're talking about this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he's the only one without blemish and without spot. What does that mean? You and I, every one of us, were sinners. We've sinned against God. You say, what is sin? Sin is to rebel against God. It's to do things my own way. It's to make up my own mind about how I should live my life and to disobey and disregard God's commandments. And his commandments are pretty straightforward. I think most people recognize the sinfulness, and the Bible very clearly teaches the sinfulness of murder, for example. Most people recognize, at least when they get stolen from, that stealing is wrong. Most people recognize that intentionally deceiving people in order to get advantages over them, bearing false witness and those kinds of things, is wrong. All right? And there are certain times that we get a little leery because we know people are likely to shade the truth or deceive. So, several years ago, I was trying to help my mother find a car. And we were riding in this Buick that was a used car that she was looking at buying. And she was test driving, and I was sitting in the back seat. The salesman was sitting in the front seat with her. And I started to ask him questions about the car. Now, at the time, I was ministering in Michigan, and I had a bunch of friends that were automotive engineers. And so I would talk to them about cars, and there were a few things I knew about the engine and those kinds of things. And so I started to ask the salesman, and I could tell he didn't have a clue what I was asking about, and he was making up answers. And every answer shaded the car better and better and better. And after we got done, I said to my mom, I said, that was a fairly nice car. A little older than I think you should buy as a used car, but it was a fairly nice car. I said, but I would never do business with that salesperson because he's inherently dishonest. He makes up lies just so he can answer your questions. I wouldn't do business with a person like that, right? We recognize that that kind of thing is not ethical. It's not right to do. And guess what? God has said, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness. He said those things, and guess what? There's not a single person in this room that could say, I've kept those perfectly. Let's go back to the very first one. Honor your father and mother. You've always honored your parents? Let's ask them. Jesus did. He always honored his parents. He never committed adultery. He never murdered. He never hated. He never lusted. He never bore false witness. He never coveted. He perfectly kept all of God's expectations. He's the only one without blemish, without spot. He is that lamb without blemish and without spot. And so his blood is that accepted sacrifice when the God-man, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, the God-man, went to the cross and died. He was dying as a sacrifice. He wasn't merely a martyr. He wasn't somebody that found himself on the wrong side of history. He wasn't a person who pushed too hard against Rome. He wasn't a person who pushed too hard against the Jewish authorities. You can say all of these political things about it, but the fact of the matter is, he went to that cross by the will of his Father. That when Peter said to him, no, you're not going to go to that cross, what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, because it was God's plan for him to go to that cross. He went there to bear your sins and mine. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. And so we all, being sinners, have a sacrifice that can redeem us. What does it say? But with the precious blood of Jesus. And let me say this. Sometimes there's been some discussion about what this phrase means. The blood of Jesus means his bloody death on the cross. Okay? That's what it's talking about. There are sometimes some sacramental views of the blood of Jesus. I remember reading an article in a well-known Baptist magazine that said, every drop of Jesus' blood from his circumcision to his death on the cross is redeeming blood and is retained by God in a vat in heaven. That's not in the Bible, folks. We don't need to sacramentalize his blood. You follow what I'm saying by this? In other words, we're not saying his blood was magic, that if I could drip it on you, it's not Ben-Hur. Have you ever seen Ben-Hur? The blood runs down and the rain comes and cures them of their leprosy. It's not Ben-Hur. What we're saying here is Jesus' blood, when the scriptures say the precious blood of Christ or the blood of Christ or you're saved by the blood of Christ, it's talking about the fact that his blood was shed as a sacrifice on the cross. All right, he couldn't cut himself shaving and save you. He had to die. It's his bloody death that's at thought here. But with the precious blood of Christ, why is it precious? Because, think about this, not if you amass every dollar, pound, ruble, yen, etc. You take every piece of currency on this planet and you paid it all to God, you would still be condemned and go to hell. It could not redeem your soul, but the blood of Jesus Christ can redeem you eternally. Save you from your sins. That's what this passage is saying. We know that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the scriptures tell us that the way that we receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now note this, there's sometimes a misunderstanding. Our faith does not earn us anything before God. Our standing before God is determined by what Jesus has done. He provides the righteousness. He's the lamb without blemish and without spot. He provides the price to redeem us from our sins. He died on the cross. He's the one who conquered death by raising the third day, and death has been conquered by him. It's because of what Jesus has done that God saves us. But we receive that by repentant faith, with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, is what the scriptures say. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here today and you're trusting that you're good enough to get to heaven, you're not. I am not. No one here is. Jesus has provided a way, and you need to come to him in repentant faith. What do I mean by repentant faith? Repentance is to turn away from my sin. It doesn't mean turn over a new leaf. It doesn't mean reform my life. It doesn't mean make myself good enough to be saved. It means to turn from my sin to Jesus. Because, look, everything I try to do only leaves me still lost. Turning to Jesus saves me. But I cannot serve two masters. I can't continue to serve self and sin and Jesus. Selfishness is the root of sin. I can't serve both. I need to turn to Jesus and accept him. Receive him for who he is, my Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king. And the Bible says that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible says, come in simple faith to Jesus Christ, and you will be born again. And by born again, I mentioned that earlier, I'm not talking about some religious experience you had. In the 1970s, it was really popular for people to have this religious experience and say they were born again. Everybody from Hugh Hefner to Bob Dylan to all kinds of people were claiming to be born again in the 1970s. Now, some of them, I think they've shown later in life that they've walked away from whatever they professed then. It's not some religious experience. It's to come in repentant faith in Jesus Christ and see the Word of God worked by the Spirit of God in your soul to take you from death unto life. From being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, the Spirit coming within you. It's not, ooh, I had a tingle at a religious ceremony or a religious service once. It's a change by God's Spirit in our souls. And it's evidenced by repentant faith in Jesus Christ that continues throughout our life. I don't know everybody in this room. Maybe there's someone here who've never come in faith to Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to do so today. Please find me after the service. I'd love to show you from the Word of God how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. How you can know that you have eternal life. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady council with you. If it's a child, we'd love to have parents come with the children and be involved in their children's lives spiritually. But we'd love to show you from the Word of God how you can come to faith in Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's table. And when we do take the Lord's Supper here, I'd like to preach on a passage. It's about Jesus and his atonement and what he accomplished. So I'd like you to just turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll look at the passage in 1 Corinthians that has a significant amount of teaching about the Lord's table. What we're doing when we take the Lord's table is we're commemorating the fact that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed.